People of God, we welcome to our pulpit today Dr. Michael P.V. Barrett. Dr. Barrett is a man of God who has served the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a professor in several institutions for over 40 years. He is a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew. He is a veteran conservative Old Testament scholar. He's a preacher of the Word of God and has, as he has served in these various institutions, has also served as a pastor in one capacity or other in the church. He has been a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and now is a minister in the Heritage Reformed Church. He is professor of Old Testament and academic dean at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dr. Barrett is a man that I've come to know only for, I've not known Dr. Barrett long, but there was an immediate friendship, and I've come to know him also through his work and through others. Two or three of his books are in the little bookstore back here, which I would commend to you. But we glorify God. All the honor goes to God for the gifts that Christ, the risen Lord, has given to the church. But we also wish to honor his servant. And so I know that you will have an open heart as Dr. Barrett now opens the Word of God morning and evening. He'll just be warming up this morning, so you really need to be here in the evening as well for the sermon on Ezekiel 1. Welcome, Dr. Barrett.
Well, thank you, Pastor. It is a great privilege to be here on this Sabbath day to minister the Word of God. Our meditation this morning coming from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57, we'll read the closing verses beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And let us stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of God. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet, soaring above its majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that is equal to that of the Apostle Paul, This prince of the prophet expounds a gospel of a free and a sovereign grace, a gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the only mediator between God and men, that one that in just a few chapters before was identified as that suffering servant who took upon himself the sins and the iniquities of his people and bore the punishment, the chastisement, with a view to achieving peace for his people. A remarkable presentation of the gospel. I would suggest indeed that the narratives of the four gospels are no more vivid in detailing the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than what we have here in Isaiah's prophecy. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, notwithstanding the simplicity of the call to life that comes from the gospel, sinners are so dead, and they are so blind, and they are so insensitive that they can look the gospel head on and stay in their sin. And Isaiah has described something of that in chapters 56 and 57. Notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, they were so entrenched in their sin that not even hearing about that suffering servant, not only hearing that gospel invitation to come and buy without money, without price, to seek the Lord while he may be found, I say they just rejected that gospel invitation. As our text begins, there was an obstruction in the people's way. And that obstruction, that obstacle, had to be removed, or sinners would not, and they could not come to a saving knowledge of the one true and living God. And that's the proposition that I want us to reflect on in these moments this morning. There was a stumbling block that had to be removed, or sinners would not come to life. And the proposition is that it is the grace of God that removes that obstacle. Unless the God of grace would intervene, there would not even be the possibility of salvation. But it is because God is who he is and has done what he has done in ordaining his only begotten Son to be that mediator between God and men. Not only is salvation a possibility, but in Jesus Christ, salvation becomes indeed a reality. This text before us is one of Isaiah's high water marks. It's a message that is profoundly simple, but yet a message that is profoundly complex with paradox, as a God that is so high, a God that is so far removed, is nonetheless a God that is so near to those that are so very low. The word grace does not occur in this passage at all, but I submit to you that the fact of grace is between every line, and grace becomes the magnet, as it were, that draws sinners irresistibly unto God. And that's my theme this morning, then, the magnetism of grace. And there are three statements from the text, then, that I want to isolate for us. Can I say, first of all, that it is the God of grace that is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. If sinners are left to themselves, they are hopeless, they are helpless. For to be without God is to be without hope. And the more we can understand something of the greatness of God, the more we can understand something of the majesty of God, his greatness, then the more we can begin to understand something of the greatness of grace. And this is how Isaiah develops our theme. He draws our attention to this God who is so high, this God that is so holy, this God that is so majestic in every way. He draws our attention to this great God with the view of teaching us the importance and the necessity of that grace. Without this God, there indeed is no hope. But what does he say about this God? He tells us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's the high and the lofty one. that one that is self-raised, that one that is infinitely high. And it's the same terminology, the exact same terminology that we have back in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet said, "I saw the Lord, and I saw him high, and I saw him lifted up." Uzziah the king was dead, but he saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was toward the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And now by this time, not only was Uzziah dead, but Jotham was dead, and Ahaz was dead, and Hezekiah was about to die. Earthly kings come and earthly kings go, but here is that one that was still high and lifted up. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's that one that rules absolutely independently, unaffected and uninfluenced by anything and anyone outside of himself. The sovereignty of God. And I say, when we think of the sovereignty of God, it highlights for us the source of grace. Here's the source of that magnetic grace. It comes from the heart. It comes from the will of that sovereign God, I say, who owes the creature absolutely nothing. There are none of us that deserves grace. We often define grace as that unmerited favor that God displays irrespective of our demerits, irrespective of our merits. There is nothing in man that can call forth the grace of God. God is gracious not because we need grace, but God is gracious because he is gracious. The source of this grace, the impetus of this saving grace, comes from the very will and the very heart of God. From his pleasure, from his will, the reason for grace, I say, is found within God. There's the source of grace. I love the statement that Moses makes in Deuteronomy. People of God are about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is giving them some instructions, some warnings, and he reminds them that they're entering into this land of promise not because they were a righteous nation, because they weren't. Not because they were a huge nation, because they weren't. Why did God love them? God loved them very simply because he loved them. The reason for love, the reason for that divine grace is found within the Lord himself. Now, that's not reason to despair. I say that's the only reason that we have for hope. For if God were not a gracious God, there would be no hope whatsoever. But he is a God of grace. He's a sovereign God. But our text also highlights for us that he is an eternal God. He is the one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits, he takes up his residence. Here is his constant dwelling in eternity. I think of all of the perfections of God. The fact that God is eternal is the most incomprehensible for me. God is incomprehensible. He's infinite, as our catechism teaches us. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of those perfections, God is infinite, he is eternal, and therefore he is unchangeable. And I say, of all the perfections of God, at least in my finite mind, the eternity of God is the most difficult for me to comprehend. For we are creatures of time. Everything that we know is defined in terms of time, a succession of moments. I have no problem thinking about the past. I have no problem anticipating the future. But what is the present? How long is the present? I'm here in the present, but no sooner do I say something in my present that now it's past. What's the present for us? The present time for us who live by a succession of moments is more of a notion than it is a reality. But eternity is timelessness. Eternity is without that succession of moments. That's why Jesus said, remember, before Abraham was, I am a constant, unceasing, present. God is eternal, and he lives, he inhabits eternity. And the corollary, the necessary consequence of the eternity of God is the unchangeableness of God. As our catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I say, we are creatures of time. You've just met me. But I will tell you this, I've not always looked this way. My hair has not always been this color. I've not always worn glasses. Something has happened. We have in our home some pictures of my grandparents, and there's a cute little picture of my grandparents, and their heads are tilted one against the other, and this was when I think their perhaps wedding picture. And we have another picture taken probably 50 years later where their heads are in the same position, but something happened. They didn't look the same. They looked old to me. And the incomprehensible thing to me also now is that when my grandchildren look at me, they think I'm that old guy. Something happens. Time happens. And because we are subject to the succession of moments, we are subject to change. But God is not subject to change. And when I see the immutability, the eternity of God, this speaks to us of the unfailing purpose of grace. For it was an eternity that God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people to be in Christ. It was before the foundation of the world that God predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of Christ. In eternity. But no succession of moments. There was no time for God to change his mind. Here is the unfailing purpose. Remember that statement in Malachi? The Lord says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord, I change not. And therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now you think of that. You think of Jacob in all of his rascal behavior. You think of the nation that came from Jacob and all of their sins and all of their rebellion against the Lord. But God says, I don't change. And therefore, because of this electing grace, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, what a wonderful, what an amazing statement is the grace of God. This God who is eternal has determined to save his people. But he's holy. He's holy. Whose name is holy. Now you understand that the name, when particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, when you see reference to the name, it's not just referring to a title of God. The name refers to the entirety of the person. The entirety of the person, the entirety of the perfections, the characteristics, the attributes of that person. And the Lord says, my name, my person is holy. You think of the third commandment that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's going beyond just a prohibition against cussing using God's name. No, we don't make common, we don't profane the person of God. And the Lord says here, my name, my person is holy. And holy is that word that describes the distinctiveness and the transcendence, the differentness of God. Oh, certainly it means that God is pure from sin, we know that. But the holiness of God goes far beyond the fact that God can't sin or God doesn't sin. The holiness of God is God's distinctiveness and God's separateness and God's difference from anything and everything else that there is. We say sometimes in theology that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely and distinctively different from anything and everything else that there is. We sometimes learn what words mean by looking at their opposite. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the word that is opposite of holy is the word for common. That which is ordinary, that which is mundane, and God is anything but mundane. God is distinct. There is no God like unto our God. Moses said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And I say, here's the power of grace. The holiness of God speaks to us of that power of grace. What power it must take to bring a sinner that is so low, a sinner that is so deep and mired in depravity, to bring that one to have a relationship to this one now that is so high, this one that is so lifted up, this one that is so inherently different from anything and everything else that there is. He's the Holy One. Here's Isaiah's favorite expression of the Lord. He's the Holy One of Israel. What an amazing statement that is. Here's Israel again in all of its sin, all of its depravity, but the Israel elect of God, who has a relationship now with this God that is absolutely holy. Who is a God like unto our God? Even as we were singing in the hymn today, who is a pardoning God like thee? Rich in mercy, rich in mercy. He's holy. He's holy, and that gives us hope. There's the power of grace. But he's merciful. He's a merciful God. For he dwells not only in the high place, but he also dwells with those of a contrite and lowly spirit. And the same word governs both of those dwelling places of God. He dwells in that high place, he dwells in eternity, but yet he also takes up his residence. He takes up his dwelling place with those who are of a contrite and a lowly spirit. I say this speaks to us of the success of grace. The success of grace that can affect that union between the holy and the unholy. Now, the contrite, the lowly. These are not words that describe your personality or your character traits. Not simply talking about someone that is humble or has a spirit of humility. These are words that are actively made. The contrite one is that one that has been crushed by something outside of himself. The lowly one is that one that has been abased and made to be low, sunken, humiliated by someone or something outside of themselves. And this is what God does. This is what God does in expressing his mercy. He brings the sinner low. He brings the sinner to the end of himself. You remember that scene in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel is portraying that experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold in that great image. He was the most powerful man on the face of God's earth at that time. And he stands there and he looks at Babylon, this great Babylon that I have made, and how proud he was of himself. But what did God do? God made that proud king into be a cow, as it were, in the pasture for those 7 odd years, humiliated him, brought him low. That's exactly what God does to every sinner that becomes saved by grace. He brings him low. He brings the sinner to the end of himself. I say not just a character trait here, but this is the work of the Spirit of God that brings the sinner graciously to understand his need. And there's no salvation until a sinner comes to the end of himself, who puts away every notion of self-help, who puts away every notion of personal worth. And it's from the depths that he looks to that God of grace and that God of mercy. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. But can I say, secondly, that it is the good of grace that is the sinner's salvation. It's the good of grace that is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. The gospel works. It works with purpose. You see that in verse 15. Here's the purpose of God doing this. in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, in order to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's the purpose of grace. To preserve, to revive here has the idea of making alive, of preserving life, of causing something to live and to keep alive. This is regenerating grace. If we bring this into theological terms, we're speaking here of that regenerating work of the Spirit of God that implants now that life principle into the heart of an otherwise dead sinner. A sinner that is dead in his trespasses and sin, a sinner that has no consciousness of God, a sinner that has no impulse toward God, no desire for God, dead in trespasses and sin. But God in his grace sends his Spirit and quickens, makes alive that dead heart, implants that principle of life in that dead heart, enabling now what was dead to live, enabling that which was blind to see, enabling that which was deaf to hear, coming now in faith and repentance to the Lord. But that's there's the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace to make alive. This is the new birth. This is the new birth, and God never fails. If this is the purpose of God, and the language here tells us specifically this is God's purpose in doing this, God never fails in his purpose. God's purpose is absolutely unfailing, absolutely unfailing. I like to speak sometimes of the unfrustratable work of God, the unfrustratable purpose of God. I use that word sometimes in my writing, and my editor keeps telling me that's not a word. That's not a word. I don't care. It's a word I love. God's purpose and God's grace is unfrustratable. It's unfrustratable. And the way language works, if enough people start using that word, it becomes a word. So let's send a message to my editor. God's purpose is absolutely unfrustratable. Failing. When the Spirit of God gives life, there's life. We speak of irresistible grace, don't we? When God gives life, there's life. You remember that scene at creation when God took the dust of the earth and he formed man. And there was man, what was to be man. Looked like Adam was going to look like, but there was no life. And it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living soul. It took in the first creation that special breath of God to give life to man. And so it is in the new creation, for we are new creatures, believers are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. And so it is in this new creation that it takes that breath of God to make us alive. And that's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. Here's the good of grace: to give life where there was death, to give sight where there was darkness, to give sound where there was deafness. God's purpose. Oh, the gospel works. Here is the magnet of grace. But we learn also from our text that this grace works without merit. I think in many ways the most beautiful statement in the entire text is what we have at verse 18. The Lord says, I've seen his ways. I know what he is. I've seen his ways. I've seen the arrogance, and I've seen the wickedness, and I've seen the iniquity, I've seen all of this unjustness, I've seen it all. I know what he is. But, I will heal him. We read today from Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith. Chapter begins, remember, talking about our deadness in sin and our trespasses. But God, But God, who is rich in mercy, by grace are we saved through faith. I've seen him. I know what he is. But notwithstanding what God sees in the depravity of our hearts, he is gracious. He loves in spite of what we are, not because we are what we are, but in spite of us. That's hard for us to understand. When we think of love, we love various things. But typically what we love is generated by the object of that love. My wife is not with me. She was going to come, but she got ill. But I'll tell you, I tell her this too, but I love my wife. I love my wife. But there's something about her. I remember to this day, we were talking a little bit about this last night. I remember to this day, the first time I ever laid eyes on her. And there was something about her that attracted me to her. Would you look at that? Would you look at that? There was something about her that was lovely. There was something about her that was lovable. But when God looks at me, and when God looks at you, what is it about me? And what is it about you that is lovable, that is lovely? We're God haters. We're filthy. We're spiritual corpses. Nothing lovely about us. But God loved us because he loved us. And again, the reason for this love, the reason for this gracious love is found within the heart of God, not in us. I see him. I see what he is, but I'm going to heal him. It's an imagery there in the Old Testament very often for the healing of diseases, spiritual diseases, forgiveness. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. That word comfort in the original is actually plural. I will lead him and restore comforts, plural, to him. And the plural is often used to intensify. Here is this immense comfort. Here is this indescribable comfort that the Lord will give to those. He'll make complete. He'll fill up every lack to those who mourn, to those who need it, who have been brought low by the gracious working of God's Holy Spirit. Grace works without merit. Grace works without merit. God gives grace to those who don't deserve it. Not out of his unawareness, but knowing full well and seeing full well what the sinner is, he is gracious. I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious. This grace works without merit, but this grace works with success. Look at verse 19. This grace works with success, creating the fruit of lips. Peace, peace. To the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Create. This word create is the same word that we read in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That word create in the Old Testament is always, it is uniquely divine activity. No man can do this. No man can create. God, I say, is always the agent of this creative act. And it's an irresistible act. Again, you think of those opening scenes in Genesis when there was nothing and God spoke it into existence. There was darkness. There was darkness and God said, let there be light. And with that creative word, there was light. Darkness did not stand a chance when God said, let there be light. Let there be this, and there was this. Let there be that, and there was that. There is power. There is irresistible power in the creative word of God. And the Lord says here, I create irresistibly, powerfully. I create the fruit of lips. Now, what is that? The fruit of lips. Well, sometimes the scripture interprets itself for us. The apostle in the book of Hebrews says that by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I would without hesitation bring the apostle's interpretation into the text that we have before us. The fruit of lips now praise unto God. If you're familiar with the organization, the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism, it divides the Christian life into three broad categories: misery and deliverance and gratitude. There's the misery. We've seen something of the misery of man. We've seen something of the deliverance of God by his grace. But the consequence of that is that there's going to be gratitude. And there's going to be praise now that we offer unto the Lord, not only with our lips, but with our lives. The fruit of lips. God-haters. What a transformation. I say, here's the success of grace. As God-haters now, all of us by nature are transformed into God-praisers. And the reason for that praise is peace, peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Again, Hebrew will very often repeat words as a way of intensifying, as a way of creating a superlative idea. So the idea here, the notion is that there's extreme peace. There is this immeasurable, this incomprehensible peace to the far and to the near. It's interesting, as we read Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, the apostle, I think, alluding to this very text, as he talks about that reconciliation, not just of sinners to God, but among themselves, the near and the far, the Jew and the Gentile, brought together. God's, the promise of grace. The promise of grace has never, ever been, and make sure you understand this when you read your Old Testament scriptures, that the promise of grace, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Christ was never a uniquely Jewish promise. Never was. But God's purpose for bringing you and me, us Gentiles, into the body of Christ has been his purpose from the very beginning. And I think the prophet here, as he does elsewhere, bringing in the nations, has that in mind. But it's perfect peace. It's perfect peace. It's this incomprehensible peace. As God haters, those that were so far from God have now been reconciled, and there is this enjoyment, this experience of this peace, a grace that works with success. But it's a grace also that works with urgency. There's something urgent about this call of grace. You go back to verses 16 and 17. I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I made. If God were to match his wrath against our sin, he'd be fair. He'd be completely just, but man could not stand. There'd be no hope. There'd be no possibility of life, no possibility of salvation, if God were to match his just wrath against our sin. The prophet Nahum asked that question: who can stand? Who can stand before the day of his indignation? Nobody can. Nobody can. The psalmist says that the wicked cannot stand in the day of judgment. There's an urgency here. There's an urgency here. The prophet says elsewhere that today's the day of salvation, that now's the accepted time. So we don't trifle with God. You don't make excuses for your sin, but You sue for peace. This is God's call to the sinner, to sue for peace. To sue for peace now. There's an urgency. You have that tragic scene in Proverbs chapter 1 as wisdom is calling to the fool. It's a gospel call there. But wisdom says the day will come. The day will come when they'll call and I won't hear. Too late. Too late. There is an urgency. Every time you hear the gospel, there is an urgency. This is why Paul was so overwhelmed. This gospel that we preach is a savor of life unto life. It's a savor of death unto death. It's an urgency, and there's a sobriety here. Every time the gospel message is let loose, don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with God. You come. You come. That leads to my third and final thought. I say the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. And the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. But the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in eternal trouble under the sentence of eternal terror. For without grace, there's no peace. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no objective peace of reconciliation with God. There's no subjective peace of that quietness of soul that comes from being reconciled with God. The alienation continues, and without resolution, there is eternal wrath. Without grace, there is no peace. Without grace, there's no holiness. Verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea. Can't be quiet. The waters toss up the mire and the dirt. It's a picture here of that which is all mucked up. Word often describes the muck at the bottom of a cistern. Here's that which is filthy and that which is dirty. A picture here of unholiness. No grace, no holiness. And without holiness, there is no man that can see God. No man can see God without holiness. But how do we have that holiness that enables us to see God? It is by grace. It is by grace. So that raises the question for us. How do we get this grace that we don't deserve? How do we get this grace that God is not obligated to demonstrate to us? How do we get it? Very simple. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. You say, how can I come without grace? Don't worry about it. You come to Christ. A sinner need never despair that his sin is so bad. His sin is bad, but the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. A sinner doesn't have to despair that he can't do enough to merit the grace, because he can't. Nobody can. But Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. Christ has done everything for his people. He took the chastisement in order to accomplish our peace upon himself. He took the guilt of our transgressions upon himself, and in his own body on that tree, he paid the price for the sins of his people. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. The Bible never tells us to sit in a corner and speculate whether we're elect or not. The Bible didn't tell us to just sit down and wait till you feel that zap of regeneration. No. The Bible says, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. I love the statement that the Lord gives us in John chapter 6. All that the Father hath given me will come to me. How do I know that? Christ says not to worry, for all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and welcome. Come to Jesus and welcome. That's the only place we would ever know the grace of God. But the grace of God is displayed and applied through the work of Jesus Christ. But when God exercises his grace, it's a magnet that draws the sinner to himself. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord and be saved. That's what Isaiah says. I'm the Lord, there's none else. Look to me. I say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and welcome. Amen.